Now, I'd be so glad if you would turn in your Bible to 1 Thessalonians and chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians and chapter 2. We are here on Sunday mornings going through this letter of Paul to the church at Thessalonica. The scholars who are experts on this kind of thing tell us probably the first of the letters that he wrote to churches and individuals, which we have collected in our New Testament. We finished chapter 1, we're going to look at chapter 2, and we're going to do quite a chunk of it this morning, probably verses 1 through 10. And we'll read it in a moment, and I think you'll see when we do so that it would appear that Paul and his companions, when they were in Thessalonica, had come under some strong criticism, and after they had left, these new believers that formed the young infant church there were being told by many different people that they had been conned. That these preachers, Paul and his companions, were just vagrant con men who were really going around the Roman world, the Greco-Roman world, peddling their ideas or cult or whatever it was, and taking the money and running. They would never see them again, and they'd been very foolish. There were a great variety of religious cults and philosophic systems in those days. And one writer says, philosophers, magicians, astrologers, crackpots and cranks, swindlers and saints jostled for the attention of the credulous. Thessalonica was on the great Ignatian Way, one of the great Roman freeways going west-east, was a cosmopolitan city, and so people were just being told, you'd just been fooled. Well, evangelists and missionaries and individuals who witness for the Lord Jesus Christ have always had to put up with the fact that we are criticized, and sometimes people are told that we'd just do what we do for some personal gain. I remember in 1966 being involved in the Billy Graham crusade in London, England, because I myself had been saved in the Billy Graham crusade in 1954. Dr. Graham returned to my country in 1955, and then 10 years went by, and then another great crusade was to be held in 1966. I was involved in training of counselors in the town where we lived on the south coast of England, preparing for a satellite relay by television, big screen television. But when it came time for the actual crusade, we went up to London, a group of us, to help many hundreds of people who were preparing the great Earl's Court Auditorium for the crusade. And a book had just been published, a biography of Dr. Graham by John Pollock. The authorities or the Graham organization or the Crusade Committee had given permission for this to be sold in the precincts of the arena under the cover of the Earl's Court. It's like a great convention center, but they can make a seating arrangement in the middle that will hold 19,000, and then all round the edges of that, still under the cover, there are huge areas for franchises and so forth, and there we were putting up big book tables with piles of these books, hardback new biography of Dr. Graham with a big photograph of him. And I saw some men who were workers, permanent workers in the Earl's Court arena, looking at these books. And I heard one say to the other group that were looking at them in his Cockney accent, that's a kind of London accent, blimey, he must be making a pile. Why are people so skeptical of preachers and evangelists and Christians who witness or invite them to church for Friends Day? Well, one reason, of course, is that the natural man is enmity against God and against his Son, the Lord Jesus, against the gospel. That must come into it, but it isn't the only thing. The natural man knows that man is corrupt. He knows his own heart. And maybe he's been stung before by people who've taken him in, so he's come to the conclusion that everybody's really on the make. What do I get out of it? He doesn't trust anybody, and understandably so sometimes. So that's what they were accusing the Apostle Paul and his team of, his message, his motives, his methods, and the men. So he writes in his defense. Let's read it then. Look with me at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. You know, brothers, that our visit to you was not a failure. We had previously suffered and been insulted in Philippi, as you know, but with the help of our God, we dared to tell you his gospel in spite of strong opposition. For the appeal we make does not spring from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you. On the contrary, we speak as men approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We are not trying to please men, but God who tests our hearts. You know we never used flattery, nor did we put on a mask to cover up greed. God is our witness. We were not looking for praise from men, not from you or anyone else. As apostles of Christ, we would have been a burden to you, but we were gentle among you, like a mother caring for her little children. Why, we loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our own lives as well, because you had become so dear to us. Surely you remember, brothers, our toil and hardship. We worked night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preached the gospel of God to you. You are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believed. The message, he says, is true. Our motives and our methods were pure. And as men, you observed that we were holy and blameless among you. The message, he says, is true. The unadulterated truth. He speaks of the gospel. Bringing to them the gospel. The gospel means the good news. And it wasn't just my personal theory that I had made up that I was peddling, says the Apostle Paul, but the gospel of God. Look at verse 2. With the help of our God, we dared to tell you his gospel. Or verse 8. We loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God. And verse 9, right at the end of the verse, we preached the gospel of God to you. And verse 13, we also thank God continually because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as it actually is, the word of God, which is at work in you who believe. He speaks in verse 4 of being entrusted with the gospel, a very precious commodity, a very precious message that we came to share with you. God had placed it in our hands and said, don't touch it, don't tamper with it, don't alter it, just take it and deliver it. We came as people on trust with this message from God. Now, beloved, that's exactly our position. We have been entrusted with the same gospel. What is the message that cannot be changed and should never be changed or altered or tampered with that we've been entrusted with? Well, we can speak of it in a short way or a long way. Let's just see what we read of what he did in Acts 17. If you care to put a marker in 1 Thessalonians 2 and turn back with me to the historical book of Acts and just look again at when he came to Thessalonica, what he preached. Luke is very brief. Acts 17. When they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As his custom was, Paul went into the synagogue and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them. So the first thing I want to say about the message, the gospel of God, is it's something to be reasoned. It addresses the mind. See, there is an idea that the devil has put around that Christianity involves a betrayal and a denial of your reason. when you come to church, you leave your mind in the porch with your umbrella. And that Christians are people who, by definition, believe three impossible things before breakfast every day. But the Bible says, come, let us reason together, saith the Lord. And I would suggest to you that Christianity is very reasonable. At least it's not contrary to reason. The message that Paul brought to this Greco-Roman pagan city was reasonable. Is it reasonable or not to believe in a creator God who made the heaven and the earth? I'm not saying that to look at the creation proves the creator. I'm saying that when you look at the complexity and the beauty and the immensity of what has been made, it's reasonable to suppose that somebody made it and that it didn't make itself. Is it reasonable to suppose that it's true what the Bible says about man, that he is unique in the animal kingdom and different, that he has not only a material side to him, but a spiritual dimension, and that he is accountable for his actions? I think that's reasonable. It's reasonable to observe that he's desperately in trouble. He dreams of peace and makes war. He dreams of harmony and unity for all people, and yet he doesn't seem to be able to achieve it. Why not? Because he's a sinner. There's something wrong with him. He needs help. Is it reasonable to suppose that Jesus is the best man who ever lived? When you read the Gospels, you come to it neutral. You read about this man. Is it totally irrational to suppose that he is the finest and greatest life that has ever been lived before men? I don't think so. In which case, you have to take seriously the claims he made about himself. So the first thing he did was reason with them. That's the message. But of course, reason is not enough. You need more than reason. By reason alone, you cannot find God or know God. But I'm saying that this more that you need is not going to be contrary to reason. In fact, the mind is enlightened when God begins to reveal himself to you. And that's what we read next in Acts 17:2. On three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures. That's revelation. Why the Scriptures? Well, because the gospel of God is to be found in the Word of God. Of course, the Bible is the Word of God. Reason can only take us so far. It's very limited and also very unreliable on spiritual matters. And the Bible is God's self-revelation, in which he declares himself, who he is and what he has done and what he will do. Now somebody may say, yes, well, you can reason from the Scriptures, you can bring the revelation of the Scriptures when you're in a synagogue with Jews who at least acknowledged belief in the Bible, but I can't do that with my friends at work, because they would simply say, don't quote the Bible to me or talk about the Bible because I don't believe it or accept it. Still tell them what it says. There's something about the Word of God, which is sharper than any two-edged sword. And many a person who has rejected the Bible, it's like saying, don't bring that weapon to me, I don't believe in swords. But swords are swords, even spiritual ones. One way of dealing with that is to say to a friend, well, how can you reject what the Bible says unless I explain what its message is? Then you can reject it if you will. And then your friend may say, oh, well, I know what its message is. Say, well, what is its message? And 99 people out of 100, if more, will say, well, its message is if you live a good life, you'll go to heaven instead of to hell. And then you say, no, sir. That is the very opposite of its message. So don't you think that we might just for a little bit talk about what the real message of the Bible is? Revelation. He reasoned with them from the Scriptures. Third thing, explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. "This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Christ," he said. Ah, yes. If it's founded upon the Bible, it's centered upon the Lord Jesus Christ, this message. Christ, the Messiah, the promised one, the deliverer, who came from heaven, sent by God, the Son of God. The cross, he had to suffer. Why did he have to suffer? Was it because he couldn't escape or get away or hide? No, he went deliberately to Jerusalem to die. He said it was his destiny. He said that was the mission that his Father had given him. Why? Why the cross? Why the cross so central in the Christian faith? We are to explain the cross and why Jesus died. And why we glory in such a gory, horrible, cruel death. "And he rose from the dead," said the Apostle Paul to the Thessalonians. Later on, those who were against him were to say, "He says there's another king, other than Caesar, Jesus is king." Oh yes, that comes into this message, this gospel. Jesus is risen and is reigning and calls upon men and women everywhere to give him their hearts and their total allegiance. Now, that's the briefest summary of the gospel, perhaps in the whole of the Acts of the Apostles. And that, says Paul, going back to Thessalonians 2, is what we were entrusted to bring. But let's move from the message to the methods and the motives. Let's put those two together. He's dealing with that criticism. And first of all, in verse 3, he said, "No tricks. For the appeal we make does not spring from error," we brought you the truth, "or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you." Have you been told that we were trying to trick you? We didn't come to try and trick you. "No guile." The original Greek expression says that it's the word or the expression that was originally used for catching fish with bait. Any fishermen here? Don't you use bait, put it on the end of the hook so that the poor unsuspecting fish thinks he's going to get a meal, something that will delight his gullet, and he takes it, and then he finds that he's hooked. There's something evil for him, from his point of view, inside the bait, and he's swallowed it. He's been tricked. "We didn't trick you," says Paul. "We would never do that." I'm sad to say that I have been involved in Christian work sometimes when evangelistic methods have been used that came very close to that. I remember once young women wanting to reach out were putting on different things, and they had a speaker who was expert on flower arranging, and they invite all their neighbours to come and hear a talk about flower arranging, and she spent about 5 minutes on flower arranging and then said, "Now I want to share with you about the Rose of Sharon and the lily of the valley." For the next 25 minutes she talked about Jesus. I was ashamed. I thought all those young women had been tricked. Nothing was ever said about it being a Christian talk. We should never resort to trickery in our evangelism. He says next that we sought to please God, verse 4. "On the contrary, we speak as men approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel." We were not trying to please men, but God who tests our hearts. And verse 6. "We were not looking for praise from men, not from you or anyone else." People may praise us, people may thank us. We receive that courteously, even gratefully. It may encourage us, but that is not what we are seeking, the praise of men, but praise from God. We want to please Him. Verse 5, "You know we never use flattery. We didn't come telling you how wonderful you all were and are and butter you up. We didn't go around doing a survey of Thessalonican pagans asking them, what would you like to hear in our message that we might arrange it so that it will tickle your ears and please you and that you'll like us and sign up? Even though it involved an unpalatable truth about the wrath to come and judgment and the evil of idolatry, We came and preached it just as it is. Even if you didn't like us, we didn't come flattering you. Or greed. We did not put on a mask to cover up greed, he says. No, we didn't come for the money. Or the fame. Or just to be able to write more numbers in our prayer letters to our supporters back home, or increase our statistics, or say we've broken all records of baptisms at Thessalonica far more than any other place. And then he says, you talk about us coming to make money. Is that what they told you? Verse 9, surely you remember, brothers, our toil and hardship. We work night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preach the gospel of God to you. What's he mean? Well, he says earlier that as apostles of Christ, verse 7, they could have exercised their right to be supported by those to whom they preached, but the apostle Paul and his team were so anxious to prove that the grace of God is free, they wouldn't take a penny from an unbeliever. And so when they came to Thessalonica, to anywhere else, they took a job. And he was a tent maker. You see, he was brought up to become a Jewish rabbi, but rabbis were unpaid. And so therefore every boy with an ambition to become a rabbi had to learn some form of supporting himself, some trade, some profession. And this one, he was a tent maker. And so when he arrived, he found out where the tents were made, bought some cloth or whatever, and began to support himself. And the Greek is very strong. You remember our toil and hardship. Whoa, we sweated and worked and labored night and day because we were with you all day explaining the gospel to you and loving you and teaching you. So we had to go on the night shift when you were all sleeping in bed. We were at the place of making tents in order to be able to buy our groceries and pay our expenses. And we refused to take a penny from you, he says. So I know that you won't believe these lies that we came just taking your money. Now we must not only submit our message to the test of Scripture, never tamper with the gospel of God entrusted to us, but our methods and our motives as well. Our methods must never violate scriptural guidelines. Our methods must be in line with scriptural examples, Jesus and the apostles. Our methods must never clash with the message. The medium and the message must be in sync. And our motive must always be to please God. We have to bring Scripture to every message, every method, every motive, and be faithful to God's Word. We're not to ape the world. The church is to go out to the world, but we're not to bring the world's methods into the church. The message, the gospel of God, the methods and motives to please God and do it His way, and then hastily the messengers. He points to the certain things that they have surely observed in himself and his team that should give the lie to the lies that they had been told about them. First of all, what about their courage? Verse 2, we had previously suffered and been insulted in Philippi, as you know. But with the help of our God, we dared to tell you his gospel in spite of strong opposition. Well, those of you who know your Bibles know that in Philippi, the previous place, they had been falsely accused. They had been severely beaten. They had been put in the innermost prison, twisted and contortioned into all shapes, into the innermost stocks, and as it were left to die. But they sang praises to God at midnight, and God heard them, and an earthquake shook the jail, and all the doors flew open, and the chief jailer was saved, and so on. And the apostle Paul wouldn't leave until those lictors or praetors, those magistrates who had falsely imprisoned them as Roman citizens, came and apologized. He did believe in civil rights. But then they had to move on with the marks and the scars and the wounds still upon their backs. And he says, what did we do about it? We came over the mountains another 100 miles and started all over again with you. And we got the same treatment. Within 3 weeks, an unruly mob had been raised up. This was the story wherever we went, he said. An unruly mob had been raised up that were beating down the doors to drag us out and lynch us. We had to escape in the night. And what did we do then? We went on to the next place and preached the same message. Courage. You'll need courage to witness for Jesus Christ, even in the United States of America and in the place where you work and in the neighborhood where you live and maybe even in your own family. It isn't easy. It's tough. And even to invite a friend to Friends Day may cost you something. You'll be afraid. What if they reject me? What if they laugh at me? And then he speaks of his love. Verse 7, as apostles of Christ, we could have been a burden to you, that is financially, but we were gentle among you. Like a nurse caring for her own children. How lovingly we cared for each of you, he said. Just like the Savior. You know, Jesus dealt with each person differently. Nicodemus, the woman at the well, Mary Magdalene, Zacchaeus. You see, Jesus wasn't after scalps and impressive statistics. He loved people. And it's time we got back to that kind of evangelism. If I may dare to criticize something else that's bothered me, we're getting too slick. If we can get people to say yes to 2 or 3 statements and then repeat something, a few words that we call a prayer to receive Christ, we think they're saved. And perhaps what's worse is they think they're saved. And then we can go away and say, well, we had 10 pray to receive Christ. Well, we had 6 come forward. Well, we had so many decisions. It's time we started worrying about disciples. It's time we started doing it God's way, the New Testament's way, building bridges to people out in the world. Some of us don't even know a non-Christian anymore. And it's time we started loving people. Oh, it should be like this. Oh, praise God, my friend has come to Christ. Somebody I've been praying for. Somebody I've been working on. Somebody I've been eating meals with. Somebody I've been playing golf or racquetball with. Somebody that I've been going for walks with. Somebody that I love. Who knows that I love him or her? Has come to Christ. And that's it. Verse 10, we'll take it up from here next week. You are witnesses and so is God. How holy, righteous and blameless we were before you who believe. Isn't it true with some of us, the sad thing is we're almost ashamed to witness to our friends and neighbours and work colleagues because they've seen the way we live. And it's a denial of what we preach. But not this man. He said, we men were consistent with our message. So, friends, will you invite someone to Friends Day if you can? Will you pray for it? Let me issue this final challenge. Supposing you were offered $100 for everyone you managed to get under the sound of the gospel, under the preaching of the gospel, would it make any difference? Supposing you were offered $1,000 for every one of those who actually professed Christ, would you try harder? Well, if so, who do you love? God or money? We live in a society where everything is reduced, if we're not careful, to dollars. But Jesus loved people, and it cost him his life.
but he saved a multitude without number. And that's the message entrusted to us.